Yesterday, I overheard a father and his son talking. The little boy is about a 10-year-old boy and apparently has ADHD. And he's talking to his dad. True story. This really did happen. And he says to his dad, "Hey, Dad, do you know what ADHD stands for?" And his dad said, "Well, why don't you tell me?" And he says, "Attention deficit, hey, donuts." So let's pray that we are focused this morning. Father, I thank you for your word. I pray, Father, that we can be focused in. And for the next few minutes, Lord, just really block everything out. Not for Pastor Willie speaking, but for your word speaking to us and to our hearts. Lord, speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, my youth pastor, who happens to be sitting right there, took us to Kings Canyon to go water sliding down the Kings River after a busy wet year, so it was a raging river. Great dangerous event that we had, but we used to do dangerous events in youth ministry back then. We were immortals, after all, we're kids. And I remember as part of the trip, one of the things we did was we went to a place called Boyden Cavern. And Boyden Cavern, there it is a cave there in Sequoia National Park in the Kings Canyon. And they take you into this cavern and on tours, and we were with a tour group. And they tell you about this cavern. They tell you about how it was discovered. And then the guy goes on to talk about how there have been ghosts seen in the cavern. And then I still remember the story about an arm coming out of the wall and things like that. And about how one guy got stuck in the cavern in the dark. And I guess he really wanted to illustrate that for us. And so he turned out all the lights. And boy, you have not seen dark until you've been inside of a cave. I mean, that is dark, dark, dark. And at first it was kind of cool. I remember there were some young kids that started crying, and I'm thinking, kids. And at first it's cool, and then I begin, my mind starts going, and I start thinking, it's so dark in here. What if there's somebody here that wants to hurt me? What if there's some kind of wild animals in here? And I started kind of freaking myself out, sort of like you do when you're standing in the dark. Well, after a couple minutes or so, the guy, it was probably literally 15, 20 seconds, but it seemed like an eternity after a while. And he flips the light back on, and it was just so relieving. I mean, there is nothing quite like being able to see after you've been in a situation where you couldn't see anything at all. And when you think about it, that is the condition of many. In fact, Scripture tells us that that's the condition of most people in the world today. They are in the dark. They are groping around. And yet we have the answer. His name is Jesus Christ. In fact, at that same youth group, we used to sing, "Jesus is the light. He's the light of the world." Boom, boom, boom. And it ends up with, "And he's ever shining in my soul." And I wonder today if that song is true for you. Is Jesus shining in your soul? That song came from John 8:12, which says this: Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. The one who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Jews in the early first century, they had God's word. They had the Old Testament. And that was a great advantage for them. They had some light. And that was an advantage to them over the Gentiles. In fact, Paul in Romans chapter 3 says that they were entrusted with God's holy word. But by this time that we are at in our passage this morning, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 4. But by the time they had come to this time, the teachers of the Jews had begun changing the word of God. And they changed it from God's revelation to a system of do's and don'ts. And in fact, the do's and don'ts became so severe and so massive and so numerous that it became near to impossible to ever come to God, much less please him. Here's what Jesus said about them in Matthew 8, when he says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut the kingdom of heaven in front of people, for you did not enter it yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." You put so many rules and restrictions and categories on the word of God that it was impossible. But then you have the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And arguably, they had it worse. They were in complete darkness. They didn't even have the Word of God. Ephesians 2:12 says that they are without hope and they are without God. Paul says of them, he describes them in Galatians as slaves to non-existent gods. They were serving these gods that were nothing more than wood and stone. He says that they were, he uses words that says they were feeling around. They were groping for God. He says that in his message in Acts 17. And they're feeling around, they're groping for God, much like I would do in Boyden Cavern if I found myself stuck in there in the dark. But when Jesus shows up, everything changes for Jews and for Gentiles. Everybody, you see, is essentially lost in the darkness without Jesus, and that is the spiritual condition of the world that we live in now. But the light is available. Turn, if you have your Bibles, to Matthew 4:12. I encourage you to take notes this morning. And also on the back of those note sheets you got at the door, if you didn't get a note sheet, put your hand up and they'll get one to you. On the back of that are a series of questions, as Trenton shared with us. Our life groups begin this week, and so that's some questions that are going to be based on this morning's passage. So I hope you're signed up for a life group. If not, or if it's not something you can do, then just feel free to use those questions in your own devotions. If you're joining with us this morning on the church or online, the church app has all the material that we're talking about, so it's good to have you here with us as well. Today we are returning to our series in Matthew entitled His Kingdom Come. And today we're going to see the light of Jesus Christ in action and realize that Jesus is continuing to shine even beyond what he was doing 2,000 years ago in our passage. Only that shining has a qualifier. It has to be for those who are willingly following him. So far in Matthew's account over the in the fall, we saw how Matthew began by proving that Jesus had the right to be the Messiah. He had the genealogy, the begats, as some people like to call it. We saw the birth of Jesus and the flight to Egypt, the Christmas story. We saw Herod as he killed the male boys two and under. Jesus then grew up in Nazareth, the baptism of Jesus, the adult Jesus, by John the Baptist. And the last time we were together, back in November, we saw Jesus taken out, led out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And today we're going to see, I believe, three aspects of Jesus' light. I see at least three of them this morning. Verses 12 and 13 give us the first one, and that is this, that his light shined in every circumstance. Look at verse 12 and read along with me. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and he settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, in one sense, you could look at this and say, well, this is kind of a travel log, I suppose. It's telling us about the travels and the movement of Jesus. But I got to tell you guys, there is a lot going on behind the scene in these two verses. Matthew writes simple verses, simple movement verses, but there is so much happening. The first thing I see this morning is it says here in verse 12 that John was taken into custody. Now, Matthew chooses to not give us the details of that little factoid here, but later on in Matthew 14, here's what he writes about it. When Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Without getting deep into the story, you can look it up. It's available on a thing called the internet. Basically what had happened was is that Herod married or divorced his wife, Herodias, his at that time sister-in-law, divorced her husband Philip, and they married. And this breaks a number of Jewish laws. And so John the Baptist was simply saying, "Stop it. Don't do that." And he would not shut up about it. That's the way John the Baptist was. And so Herod threw him in jail. And quite frankly, Herod would have been fine having John in jail. Herod was a little afraid of John the Baptist because he recognized that this guy had some kind of pull with God. And yet, Herod's wife, or soon-to-be wife, Herodias, she wanted nothing to do with John the Baptist. She probably, for some reason, didn't like some prophet yelling and screaming about how you're living in sin, and this is adultery, and this is incest, and it's, you know, she didn't like hearing that kind of stuff. And you can go on and read, even in the other Gospels, the ultimate end of this whole situation. I might add here, by the way, because I talk about the other Gospels and how Matthew mentions that John is arrested, and yet it isn't for another few chapters that he talks about that arrest. Matthew here jumps around as he tells the story of Jesus. And the reason for that is because Matthew is writing topically, not chronologically necessarily. And so there's things he will leave out. That's one of the reasons we have four Gospels. There's four different ways of viewing the life of Jesus. And so the first one, as it says here, John was taken into custody. That's one of the things that's happening. Number two, Jesus was, quote unquote, leaving Nazareth. Again, we don't have any details, just that he left Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was Jesus's hometown. That's where, as we saw last time in the fall, how Jesus ended up in Nazareth as a child, and that's how he became known as a Nazarene. But the fact is, he left Nazareth because they were trying to kill him. He went into the temple. He shared from the book of Isaiah and then claimed that Isaiah was writing about him. In other words, saying that I am the fulfillment of this passage, and they wanted to kill him. You can read about that if you want to write this down. Luke 4, 16 through 30 will give you that whole scenario. And so, yeah, he left Nazareth in order to save his life at that point. The third thing I see here is Matthew's method of writing left out some of Jesus's best work. Between these verses, between verses 12 and 13, there is almost a year's worth of time that we pick up in some of the other Gospels. Matthew leaves out Jesus's Judean ministry. You can read about that if you want to write this down. John chapters 1 through 4. Here are some of the things that he skips, events in Jesus' life that we know well. He's choosing many of his disciples to follow him. There was the wedding at Cana, his first miracle, turning water into wine. There's the cleansing of the temple, the first one, when Jesus came and said, you know, you've turned my father's house into a den of thieves, and he upturns the tables and makes himself a whip. There was the whole conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, which results in John 3:16, the most famous verse of all. And then finally, the woman at the well in chapter 4. And what do these three things here tell us? That no matter what happened to him, no matter what was happening, Jesus continued to shine the light. In fact, you could say Jesus continued to be the light, because as the song goes, Jesus is the light. He's the light of the world. Boom, boom, boom. First, think about this. Number one, John the Baptist was a contemporary. More than that, he was a relative. He was actually Jesus's cousin. And no doubt this had to be troubling. In fact, there is no doubt, because you can read in other passages that Jesus was troubled by John's arrest and what was happening to him. Nevertheless, with all of this going on in his personal life, Jesus continued to do what God had called him to do. You know, I can deal with a lot of things in my life, and I often have to. But let me tell you, when it starts to hit home, when it starts to involve my family, I've had situations where people have come after my wife and have criticized her, and I'm supposed to be, you know, their pastor, there's a temptation to just sort of chuck the whole thing. I could easily rationalize dumping God in order to take care of my family situations. Speaking of family, there is an out-and-out hostility going on in Nazareth, in Jesus' hometown. Those are the people, as we talk about number one, he left, or number two, he left Nazareth. Jesus grew up with these people. It was his family. It was his friends. And yet, even though they're all against him at this point, he continued on and just decided, I'll go somewhere else. I'll go somewhere safe. I remember years ago in our ministry with Royal Servants International, it was an evangelism discipleship ministry, and we used to do, by the way, I had a I had one of my former students call me this week after how many years? It was 1998 that he was on a mission trip with us. Come to find out, and I had no idea of this, come to find out he was a pastor in Ontario, Canada for 15 years and now heads a counseling ministry, and I'm going to meet him in a couple of weeks. But, you know, people I didn't even know of. Kind of reminds me that hopefully we get to heaven and we're going to see things that God has done that, you know, we're not even aware of at this time. Anyway, in Royal Servants, we would often go out and do street evangelism, and sometimes we'd get a good response and sometimes a bad response. Sometimes you're doing a street ministry, you're singing a song or you're sharing gospel tracts, and people get upset. And you know what the instruction was at that point? It wasn't to engage them. It wasn't to, you know, put your dukes up. It was go somewhere else. Pack it up and say, okay, sorry, didn't mean to offend you, and go off and start somewhere else. That's what Jesus is doing. He's not giving up. He's moving to another area. And then the third one, guys, sometimes people are not going to appreciate you. Sometimes they're not going to appreciate some of the things that you have done. Matthew here is skipping over some of the big wins for Jesus. And yet, like Ronald Reagan once said, there is no limit to the amount of good you can do if you don't care who gets the credit. Now, I need to quickly add, it's not that Matthew didn't care about these things, but he recognizes that he has a purpose in his writing. He's writing to the Jews. He's writing to his people. There are certain things that are going to resonate with them. And so his purpose is to demonstrate, and the other gospels write to different audiences. So Matthew is writing to the Jews, and his purpose is to show them that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises to them. In fact, 11 different times throughout this gospel, Matthew tells us about something Jesus did and something Jesus said, and then explains how those actions and those words fulfilled a promise of God from long ago. And why is that? Because they had God's word. They could actually go back and check. Again, the Gentiles didn't have that, so there's a whole different approach for them. It's a good example of how you tailor your approach to your audience. So when he says here in verse 13 that Jesus settled in Capernaum in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, Matthew then goes on to remind them of how this was prophesied by Isaiah. And that's the second aspect of Jesus' light. Jesus' light was promised in Scripture. If you have your Bibles again, turn to verse 13 or look at verse 13. Jesus withdrew into verse 13, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now verse 14, this all happened so that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled. Verse 15, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light had dawned. Jesus moves to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was a beautiful city in Galilee. In fact, it was a seashore city there on the Sea of Galilee. And it was in the northernmost part of Israel. It had a large, prosperous fishing industry. There was a lot of wealth there. It sat on major trade routes. And in fact, many of Jesus' disciples, up to 7 of them, actually came from Capernaum. It was a part of the northern part of the nation of Israel, and so there was this large Jewish population, but there were also plenty of Gentiles because it was on the border of the Gentile lands that were to the north. And because of this mixture of Jews and Gentiles, the area tended to be looked down upon by other more pure Jews. In fact, remember, as we talked last time, Jesus was from Nazareth, and Nazareth is in this area as well. Remember Nathanael's famous statement, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And so, you know, I guess it would be a modern example of, I don't know, I hate to name a city because somebody might be from there, but let's try Pedley, okay? Can any good thing come out of Pedley? If you don't know where Pedley is, good for you. And But I say that because I've done this before, and it Guarantee me, I guarantee you, I'm going to name some city and someone will say, I came from there and I kind of liked it. What are you talking about? Yeah, so nothing against Pedley, okay? As there's nothing against Nazareth. Nazareth's a great place. But that was Galilee during the time of Christ. Isaiah wrote his prophecy 700 years earlier, and things were fairly different. Because at that time, 700 years earlier, when Isaiah wrote his prophecy, that area was being threatened. The Jews in that area were being threatened by this superpower in the north by the name of Assyria. And in fact, that area was going to be the first to fall when the Assyrians invaded and took over. And the Assyrians, oh man, if you want to read some graphic stuff, look up the Assyrians and the kind of stuff they did to their enemies in order to maintain order. It was by fear at the end of a sword. Here's how Isaiah described the people there in Isaiah 8:22. He says, then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. In other words, the people there during Isaiah's time could see that destruction was coming and that they were powerless to stop it. In Isaiah's time, what was happening? Why is this happening to God's people? Because God is using Assyria to punish his people. Over and over again, God warned them, do not serve false gods. Turn to me, serve me only. And after warning them over and over and over for decades, finally, God had had enough. As Galatians says, God will not be mocked. You will ultimately reap what you sow. I know it may seem right now that you're getting away with something, but ultimately God says, I will not be mocked. There will be a payment. And in the middle of this gloom and despair among the people of Israel, God makes them this promise that Matthew quotes here. I encourage you, listen, I just want to give you the context for it. Listen to Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. Write it down and look it up later on your own. This is the promise that Matthew is telling his listeners that Jesus fulfilled. And when he moved his ministry from Galilee into Capernaum. And I think you'll recognize some of it since we've just been through Christmas. Here is Isaiah 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land of the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Remember, there's no light right now as he's writing this. The Assyria is mounting an attack right north of them, okay? And all they can see is destruction and pain coming. And yet, here's Isaiah writing, oh, it's happened. God has sent a light. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken it. As on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. You'll recognize this part. For unto us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And on the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let me make a couple of comments about what Isaiah is doing here and what Matthew is doing as well. First, notice that Isaiah and Matthew, for that matter, were so confident that God was going to do this, that it's written in the past tense. Did you catch that? The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. Well, when that was written, guys, and as it's being read and reminded of to the Jews in the first century, they were still sitting in darkness, and there wasn't any light yet that they could see anyway. You have multiplied the nation. To us, a child is born. Well, we know who that child is, and it's going to be 700 years before that happens. In fact, there is a we tend to deal in present tense and past tense and future tense, right? Because that's where we live. We live here on this earth. The Hebrews, on the other hand, understood that when you're talking about God, God is in the always present tense. That's why when Moses asked, "What is your name, God?" what did he say? "I am." Not "I was," and not "I will be." "I am." God exists outside of time. And so the Hebrews, in order to illustrate that, came up with another tense called the perfect prophetic tense. And they quite often wrote about things that God was going to do as if God had already done them, because that's how sure they were that God was going to do it. Isn't that cool? It's already done. All we got to do is wait for the amount of time necessary, but it's as good as done. This was the same God who said through Isaiah in Isaiah 55, "As for the rain and the snow, come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it produce and sprout." By the way, did you catch what that is? That's the water cycle. And that's the water cycle at a time before people were aware of the water cycle. It's right there in the Bible. Don't tell me it's not scientific. Anyway, without making it produce and sprout and providing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, just like the water cycle works, he goes on to say, "So will my word be, which goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the purpose for which I sent it." Guys, that's what preaching needs to be. That's why I stand here with the word of God, because what I have to say to you, okay, it might be funny. I can tell you a joke and I can make you laugh and I might have a story that's interesting and helps to shine some light onto things. But guys, it's the word of God that is the power of God unto salvation. And if nothing else, I would just stand up here and read the word of God to you. But, you know, you might be doing, "Hey, donuts," you know, after a while. And so we work at that. But it's the word of God. This promise from Isaiah 2,800 years ago, guys, was true in Jesus' day 700 years later. And it's true today. Why? Simple. Because God made the promise. And it's as good as done. And when God made these promises through Isaiah that a light would dawn on those in darkness, the people in Galilee at that time were living in fear and darkness because Assyria, that world superpower, that vicious nation, was going to conquer them again because of their wickedness. But in Jesus' day, Matthew is demonstrating that this prophecy is fulfilled. The people in Galilee were living now in spiritual darkness. They were seeking God, but they were unsuccessful because they weren't looking in the right place. And into that darkness, into that land filled with the shadow of spiritual death, if you will, the Messiah has shown a great light. And I should add something here. The light that he's talking about here is not like a flashlight that I would use in Boyden Cavern. No, the Messiah would come with the light of the Word of God. Psalm 119 reminds us in verse 105 that your word, Lord, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Another reason we preach the word of God. It's the word of God that is primary here at this church. Psalm 119, 130 expounds even more. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Tell me, doesn't the plight of Israel sound familiar? Doesn't the land that we inhabit right now in the 21st century, doesn't it at times seem dark to you? And I know some of you are thinking, at times? It's like, it always seems dark, and it seems to be getting darker. Well, guys, be encouraged, because that present tense, that present perfect tense of God is there for us. Even though that past tense event 2,000 years ago happened then, but it is still here, not just through the Word of God, but through you and me. Because you see, the church, the body of Christ. That's who we are. Those of us who know Jesus Christ and have accepted him as our Savior and follow him as our Lord, we are the body of Christ. And because of you and because of me, the light of Jesus continues shining into that darkness. And that's the third aspect of light that we see here. His light continues in us. Look at verse 17. For from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Now, I don't know about you, but doesn't that sound familiar? It should. Because that's the message that John the Baptist was preaching. Back in Matthew 3, we saw it last fall. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And as we saw in verse 12, John had been taken into custody, but the message continues. Jesus picks up John's message and continues on with it. And it doesn't end there either, because now that Jesus has physically gone from this earth, guess who has the message now? Look around. Look in the mirror. Look at that person next to you. This is what Jesus told his disciples. Luke 24, he says to them, "It is written that the Christ would suffer and would rise from the dead on the third day, and that that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." The light that was promised to and by Isaiah, the light that Matthew proclaimed, is the same light that continues in us right down to this day. And guess what? Our message is the same as well. Repent. That word repent, metanoeo, is a word that literally means to change your mind. But guys, a true change of mind results in what? It results in a change of behavior. As Solomon said in Proverbs 37, whatever is true in your mind, you know, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. Another way to look at it is this, guys. If I am going to turn to Christ, then I automatically turn from something else. I turn to something and from something, and there's a word for that. It's called repentance. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, this person is a new creation. The old things are passed away. New things have come. You have to repent. And why do we repent? Because he says here, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I could do a whole series on the kingdom, so we're just going to scratch the surface today. Repentance, you see, the changing of your ways, is the only reasonable course of action when the kingdom of God is at hand. Because you see, when Scripture talks about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, by the way, those phrases mean the same thing. The reason Matthew uses kingdom of heaven and the other gospel writers will use the kingdom of God is because the Jews so revered God that they wouldn't even say his name. And so Matthew respects that. Again, tailoring it to his audience. So he says kingdom of heaven. It means the same thing. And the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, speaks of the rule of God over those who belong to him. The kingdom is where the king is. Where's the king right now? He's in me, and I hope he's in you. That's why Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek first what? His kingdom and his righteousness." His kingdom, his power, his control, his rule over your life. And John the Baptist and Jesus, they could say that it was at hand. Why? Because Jesus was right there. He's there. He's literally there. Guess what, guys? We can say the same thing. It is at hand. Why? Because Jesus is literally here within me and within you. And the kingdom of heaven being at hand, meaning it was near, it's as near to others as their willingness to repent and make Jesus the king over their life. The kingdom of heaven began with Jesus, and the ultimate kingdom is still to come when evil is destroyed and ultimately removed. But the kingdom's spiritual reality, guys, it is as near today as accepting Jesus Christ as Savior and following him as Lord. When it says the kingdom is at hand, that's a great word picture in the original language. It's the idea of a bended arm drawing us closer, even squeezing us in God. I grew up in a family that we didn't touch each other, okay? It just is the way we were, you know? I love you from over here. I can love you from across the room. Yeah, good, yeah. And that's just my family. Wouldn't you know, God's got a sense of humor. He puts me into a family, the Hillman family, my wife's family, and they're all huggers. And the first introduction I had to this family, I think, was probably at a Christmas gathering. And, hi, this is Jackie's latest boyfriend. He seems kind of serious. You know, she seems serious with him this time. And so, yeah, Jackie was popular. Anyway. Oh, I'm going to hear about that one today. But she was a good girl. We all knew that, okay? But suddenly, all these people are kind of, hi, oh, hi there, oh, hi. And I'm like, oh, my goodness, what's going on here? And I thought of that when it says, that's the word picture there of that phrase, the kingdom of God is at hand. Guys, Jesus really wants to be close. He wants to engulf us in a big hug. And sometimes, you know, we all go through those times and we feel like he's far away. But Scripture tells us he is never far away. And guess what? If he feels like he's far away, guess who moved? Me. I experienced that this very week. I have to admit, I come to a kind of a dry spot, and I had to admit to myself, I feel like God is just, I'm just talking about him. I'm not necessarily talking with him and experiencing him. And I went back to the Word of God, and I began really studying for this, for one thing. And it struck me that I've moved away from him, and I just need to come back. And guess what? He was right there. Solomon wrote about Jesus when he said in Proverbs 18, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, and that's Jesus Christ. And even your pastor walks away now and then, but he's standing there anxiously with at hand, ready to engulf you and renew that relationship. So this morning, on behalf of Christ the Lord, I say to you what he says to all of us. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you might be saying this morning, how do I do that? And of course, I would want to let you know that. See, God's word tells us that in our natural state, we are not with God. We are not walking with him. In fact, we turned our back on him. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And that's where you stand this morning if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior. But Scripture says to those who call upon his name, Jesus' name, he gives them the right to be known as children of God. And God can truly be, in every sense of the word and then some, your Father. You see, Jesus came into this world, lived a perfect life, and died a horrible death. And the death that he died wasn't a death for his sins. He wasn't under the penalty of sin. He never sinned. He died for one reason, for your sin and for mine. Scripture says that very rarely would one die for a righteous man, though for a good man some might care to die. But greater love has no one than this, that one should die for his friends. You are my friends, Jesus said, if you do as I command. I died for you, Jesus says. And how do we make that our own? We call it the ABCs around here. It means A, admit your need of a Savior. We used to say the first, before you can get somebody saved, you got to get them lost. You know, if somebody's in the water drowning, they have to be willing to say, I need help, before you can do anything about it. It's the same with God. Admit to him, Lord, I need you. Oh, Lord, I need you. Every hour, I need you. I could go on and on with that wonderful hymn. The B stands for believe. Believe, as Scripture says, that Jesus Christ is the only acceptable sacrifice. There's nobody else in all of history that can die for your sins other than Jesus Christ. The Jews sacrificed millions of lambs because they understood that that would cover their sins, but just temporarily. That was a precursor of, as John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who would take away every sin, the sins of the entire world. And then the C simply stands for choose. Make a choice. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead and you will be saved. And simply, I would ask you this morning, if you haven't done that, what are you waiting for? I ask that because that's how I came to know Christ. I sat in a meeting and they shared the gospel with me just like I shared it with you. And I realized when he said, what are you waiting for? I honestly asked myself, what am I waiting for? This seems like a win-win. It doesn't seem like there's a downside. I mean, and here's how I think. I reasoned out, if this isn't true, it ain't gonna hurt me. But if this is true, it's gonna hurt a lot. That's how I thought on the other side. Once I came in, it's like, oh man, of course this is true. It's like walking out that door. You know, I can stand here and I can wonder what's outside that door. Once I go through the door, there's no question. It's the same with salvation. Once you experience it, there is no question. So what's stopping you this morning? And I could ask all those same questions about taking that step of total commitment to God, of dying to self, as Scripture says, if you know Christ today. What's stopping you? He says, I have riches to pour out on you that you can't even imagine or ask for right now. What are you holding back for? You need to admit, believe, and choose as well, choosing to follow him 100%. This morning, my takeaways are this. Number one, I ask myself as I look at this passage, what circumstances typically stop me? Where do I come to that place in my life where I say, Lord, that's it. You have asked me. That's a bridge too far. You've asked me to do something. I am just not willing to go there. Think about that. And then pray and seek to be going beyond that. Number two, do God's promises really matter to me? I mean, you can go online and Google the promises of God, and they'll pull up hundreds of them that are gleaned directly out of Scripture. If you ever start feeling like, oh, woe is me, you know, everything's going bad for me, just start looking at the promises of God that he's giving to you, that he's already given to you, that you already experienced. You see, the enemy right now, if you know Christ as Lord, he's lost you. You're out of his camp. Now you know what his work is against you. It's to keep you defeated. It's to keep you feeling like, oh, woe is me, but I can't do it. Yeah, he doesn't want you to know what God has already done and is continuing to do in your life. So I encourage you, rehearse those once in a while. I do it for the same reason. I get down, like, oh, it's so hard being a Christian. But yeah, the pay is way out of proportion to the difficulty of the work that I'm doing. And it's the same for you. Number three, do I shine among those in my world? Because that's where Jesus is right now. He's in you, he's in me. And as I go to my worlds, I am the one now that shines in the darkness. You know, it's not Boyden Cave, but we have a portion of the church here that is really, really dark. And it's right outside that door. That hallway between the Sunday school classes, there's a door in between. And when that door closes and this door closes, it is dark, dark inside that little hallway. I know that because I often lock up the whole church. And you do so by just doing, you know, I call it once around Jericho, okay? I go around the hallways. I've got a hallway that circles the entire church. And I don't tend to waste time by turning on lights because I know the area, you know, and I just walk through. Doesn't mean I haven't walked into walls or forgot where I was in the dark. But that hallway is where it's generally going to happen, except for the fact that there is a little red light up in the corner. There it is. Looks just like that. A little red light up in the corner. And when I get into that hallway, I am staring at that light as I walk up because it keeps me from banging into the wall of the other side of that door. And guys, it's interesting how that little tiny red light is such a comfort to me. It gives me bearings. It gives me a sense of space in an otherwise completely dark room. Well, guys, the light of Jesus Christ is not some little red light. Scripture has told us today it is a great light. As Matthew said, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned. Let's be those lights for Christ. Amen? Let's be the ones that shine in the darkness around us, in the darkness that most of our worlds are living in this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the light of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the impact that he desires to have in us and through us. And may that be realized in our lives this week. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.